All right, so we're nearing the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be in it today, or 1 Thessalonians, I should say. And then we're looking at chapter 5 today, the first part, and then we'll probably finish it up next week. Now you guys are all turning there. I'm going to throw one of my curves. Turn with me to the first book of your Bible. You can go ahead and hold on to 1 Thessalonians 5 if you like, because it is a little difficult to find at times. But turn to a somewhat easier place, Genesis chapter 1. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. I just want to look at the very beginning. We'll just start in Genesis 1. We'll go all the way through Revelation 22 this morning. Just kidding. Yeah. Genesis 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Just set the scene. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and morning and the morning were the first day." So you'll notice here from the very beginning, God did something special. He divided the light from the darkness. They became two distinct things. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And we're probably familiar with this passage. But the division between light and darkness, and day and night, it figures very prominently in the scriptures. It's something that you see from Genesis 1, and it's something you see all the way to Revelation 22. Throughout the Bible, light and day are symbolically used of that which is good. Light and day, that which is good. On the other hand, darkness and night are used as symbols of evil. That's just how it goes. If you can grasp onto that, then a lot of things start making sense in the scriptures. So it's with this biblical imagery in mind, I believe that Paul speaks to us out of 1 Thessalonians 5 today. And that's why I've entitled this message, Day and Night. You see, he was going to talk to the Thessalonians about the day of the Lord, and we'll talk about what that means, and then how as Christians we're to behave in a dark world, that we're to be the light in this dark world. So go ahead and turn with me, if you would, now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want to go ahead and read these verses. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. Let's see what the Lord would say to us. Paul writes, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." So, we'll look at two things. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to see the day of the Lord. And then in verses 4 through 11, we're going to see the children of the light. So let's go ahead and get into this. Day of the Lord, starting in verse 1. Paul starts with the word "but," and you know that I just can't go any further than that. I always have to do that. The word "but." Why is that important? Well, because the Holy Spirit inspired every word of Scripture. That's what we believe wholeheartedly. So the word "but" here is a transition. You guys have been in those conversations, right? Someone begins to tell you how wonderful you are. "Oh, you're wonderful in this and that and the other, but..." And then when they say that "but," you can kind of just erase everything they said before, because here's the truth. Here's what's really coming now. The word "but" here, though, Paul's making a transition. He's not saying erase everything I said before, but he's moving from one subject to another. What has he been teaching about? Well, if you're here last week, and if you were awake, hopefully you remember, he was speaking of the rapture of the church, the comfort of being caught up with Christ. And so he's transitioning from the rapture of the church now to the day of the Lord. It's a distinct event, something different. What's going to happen next? The day of the Lord is going to happen after the rapture of the church. So he moves, "but concerning the times and seasons." Times and seasons. We think of seasons in the sense of, you know, summer, winter, fall, spring, all that kind of stuff. But what are the times and seasons that are in Scripture? What is Paul talking about? To answer that question, we're going to do a lot of turning today, so get ready. Turn with me, if you would, to your Old Testament, to the book of Daniel. This should be a little bit of a challenge. The book of Daniel, after Ezekiel, kind of getting toward the end of your Old Testament. Daniel chapter 2, it's page 781 in my Bible. I'm not sure if that helps you at all. But page 781, Daniel chapter 2, I'm going to look at verses 19 through 22. Because we're going to see here, Daniel is going to use this same phrase, times and seasons. I'll inconspicuously take a drink of water to let you get there. All right. Starting in verse 19 of Daniel 2. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. What had happened is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the world power at this time, had a dream. He was real freaked out about it. He didn't really trust his dream advisors, if you will. And so he said, I'm not going to tell you the dream. What I want you guys to do is I want you to tell me the dream and then interpret the dream. If you don't do it, I'm going to kill all of you. Everybody's freaking out. Daniel prays. Daniel receives the vision. And this is what he says as he's praising the Lord. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Here it is. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. So times and seasons, biblically speaking, has to do with how God ordains human events, how God is in control. It says that God, he moves the king's heart as the water, that he's able to interact and to move things. So skip on down, if you would, with me to verses 34 and 35. What we're going to look at is basically, I don't want to go into the whole interpretation, but what it was this vision that Nebuchadnezzar had received and that Daniel interpreted. It had to do with world powers. It had to do with the progression of world powers, how the Babylonians were in power, then that was going to move on to the Medo-Persians, and then to the Greeks, and then to the Romans, and then to the revived Roman Empire, which we're going to see in the end times, and then to the reign of Jesus Christ. And that's a part I like to get to. So look at verses 34 and 35 there. This is the end of the vision. You see, there was this big statue made of different materials, speaking of the different world powers, and then here comes this other thing to bust up that statue. So you watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That stone cut without hands is none other than Jesus Christ, when he's going to come and take over. And we read about that in Psalm chapter 2. Now skip on down to verse 44, and you see, and the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So I love that. So these are the times of seasons. This is kind of the context. Now turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to the book of Acts. Because we see this in one more place. Because everybody's been concerned about times and seasons. Everybody kind of wants to know when things are going to happen. And really, if you remember, in Jesus' first coming, he was rejected primarily because the people didn't like the prophecies of the suffering Messiah. They only wanted the prophecies of the ruling Messiah. Not much has changed. Not many of the quote-unquote body of Christ wants to suffer with Jesus. We'd much rather rule and reign. And that was the church in Corinth. Remember, Paul said, oh, you guys are already kings. You guys are already rulers. Y'all are so wonderful. And so this was, Peter and the guys were hung up on this. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's about to go be with the Father. He's given them, his disciples, some last minute instructions. It says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit coming upon them. He says, the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And I like that, because a lot of people are hung up about being baptized with the Holy Spirit, but it's pretty scriptural. Jesus said it. Not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Yeah, the Holy Spirit, okay, whatever. Is this going to be the time when we get to be the boss? Man, Jesus, Peter's probably saying, is this a time where I can get a sword that I can cut off more than an ear? You know, is this going to be the time? And then Jesus is going to answer, and he said to him, it is not for you to know, here it is, times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. What's so important about this times and seasons? It's always speaking of kind of cryptically. In other words, God's going to say what's happened, but he's not going to tell you the time when it's going to happen. He told Peter and the guys specifically, it's not for you to know. With that in mind, let's turn back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because this is going to help us make sense of the rest of this verse. So, verse 1, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. In other words, you don't need to know more than what you've already been told. Paul is basically saying to him, I don't need to write to you about the times and seasons because it isn't your business. It's not your business, the specifics. The Father has put those things in his own authority, and it's not for you to know. So he's going to give them kind of a general understanding of it, but specifically he says, it's none of your business. And there's a danger here, especially for Christians. When there becomes an obsession with finding out things God has chosen not to reveal, because it causes us to disobey the things that he has revealed. If you've had children, you know this. That your kids want to know something, whether it's a conversation or we're naturally inquisitive and they want to know something. And they're so busy searching out for what you mean by something that they fail to do all the things they're supposed to do. They're not making up their bed. They're not brushing their teeth. They're not doing all these things because they're too busy. Christmas time is a good example. They got to know what's in those presents. Spend so much time shaking that present, and you know they got the little stethoscope listening to it, and they're all wanting to know. Well, they're leaving all their daily chores undone. And I think that there's certain things that God has wrapped up, and he says, I'm not going to reveal everything to you. You're going to know one day, but you be about my business. The disciples were to wait in Jerusalem to receive the Holy Spirit to go be witnesses. If they were so busy just trying to figure out exactly how God was going to do things, then they were going to neglect the things he had revealed. So that's really the thrust, I believe, of what Jesus was saying there in Acts chapter 1. All right, verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Know perfectly means to really know completely. It speaks of a careful, accurate, painstaking research. In other words, they were fully convinced of the fact that the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night. Come as a thief in the night. Now, what is the day of the Lord? What in the world? First of all, it's not a 24-hour day. It's not. You see, the day in the Bible, sometimes it's used for literal 24-hour days. We see that in Genesis chapter 1 and other places. But sometimes it's used just as a general time period. And so the day of the Lord, it's not like there's going to be one really crazy day where God does everything. It's not. It's a period of time. John MacArthur describes it in this way. The day of the Lord is God's cataclysmic future judgment on the wicked. Now, I'm no English scholar, but that doesn't sound good. A cataclysmic future judgment on the wicked. Bible scholar H.A. Ironside puts it this way. He says, the day of the Lord has to do with events that will take place after the rapture of the church and prior to the revelation of the Lord in judgment. So generally speaking, to get your head around it, day of the Lord refers to God's pouring out his wrath on an unbelieving world during the Great Tribulation. The church is going to be raptured. There's going to be that 7-year tribulation period. During that time, you can read in Revelation, we've got the bowl judgments, and we've got trumpet judgments, and we've got all kinds of stuff that you don't want to be on earth to encounter. And so during this time is when things are poured out. So the day of the Lord is not something like, all right, it's going to be the day of the Lord. It's not a nice thing. It's a time where finally God's long suffering, it comes to an end, and he's going to judge sin. I'm not going to have you turn there because it would take a really long time to find Amos. It took me a really long time to find it in my office. I'm just going to read it for you. Amos chapter 5 in verses 18 and 20, he's going to prophetically speak about this day of the Lord. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned on his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark and no brightness in it? Not a good thing. Turn with me, if you would, to near the end of your New Testament, though, to 2 Peter. See, I spared you Amos so that you could have grace and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, near the end of your Bibles, if you've gone to John and Revelation, First and Second, Third John, Revelation, a little too far. But 2 Peter chapter 3, he's going to talk about this final judgment, this day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. There we have it again. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, God begins to pour out his wrath, and then he's going to reign, and he's going to dissolve everything. He's basically going to be the boss. He's going to be in charge of everything. Now, so this is where we're at. Go ahead and turn now to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, continuing on. And we see here that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, why that imagery, a thief in the night? Basically speaks of people not expecting it. That's what it is. Why does a thief come in the night? Because he doesn't want people to be aware he's coming. He wants to be hidden under the darkness. And so the imagery of a thief in the night means that people will be asleep spiritually. Even though people on earth are just, they're not expecting the judgment of God, and they're not expecting Jesus Christ to return, and it's going to be weird is that they're not even going to realize that. They're not even going to realize what's going to go on. They're going to be so asleep spiritually. Keep turning. Turn to Matthew now. Matthew chapter 26. You're going to have to work hard if you just want to crash out today. Matthew chapter 24. I want to look at verses, starting verse 36. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but the Father, my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So this speaks of judgment. This is important. This is not referring to the rapture. Some people use it for the rapture, but the focus is judgment, of being taken away in judgment. And it's important, one kind of side note to realize, is Jesus took Noah seriously. Jesus believed Noah and the ark not to just be some cute thing to decorate nurseries, but he believed it to be an actual event. It's good enough for Jesus. Well, it's good enough for me. And so I believe that it is a true event. But the idea is, during the days of Noah, people didn't really pay attention to what Noah's doing. Man, crazy Noah over there building a boat. What in the world? And so they were just going through life, doing their thing. And then judgment suddenly came upon them. It says, and two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Really, a warning to those who are in the tribulation period, because people will be saved during the tribulation period. And to be ready and to say, it's the worst time in the history of the world, but I need to turn to the Lord no matter what the cost is, because he's coming back. He's coming in judgment. So, now you can turn back once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Hopefully your Bibles won't catch on fire with all this turning. Verse 3. Notice what he says. He says, for they say peace and safety. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So here, the world's going to try to convince itself that everything's going to be okay. We've heard the famous phrase, perhaps you've heard it, rearranging deck chairs in the Titanic. That as the Titanic was sinking, you know, that people were still rearranging deck chairs and they were playing music And it was hopeless. And so it is for during the tribulation period to just kind of try to make the best of it. That's not going to work. That's not going to happen. God's pouring out his wrath. And in fact, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, things are going to go well. All the Christians are going to be gone, so people can do what they want. The restraining power is going to be gone. There's going to be a lot of wealth that was there that belonged to Christians. Well, maybe some wealth. You know, they are Christians after all. And so the people are going to be able to take that, take property. It's going to go well for a while. But then the wheels are going to come off in the second 3.5 year period. And then everything's going to be bad. So for a while, they're going to say peace and safety, but then sudden destruction is going to come upon them. And then it's going to be a time of great difficulty. It says, just as the destruction comes upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, as the idea of it just of hitting immediately, and there it is. But notice, I want you to see the words they, them, and they. Paul makes it very clear that the day of the Lord is really a judgment upon unbelievers. He's speaking about those outside of the church, those who don't believe, them, they, them. But when he's talking to believers there in Thessalonica, he talks about you all the time. So he's making a distinction. But the sobering words is, they shall not escape. They shall not escape. You see, unbelievers will not escape the day of the Lord, the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God. There's no escape. You know, from time to time, I flip over and watch Cops. And it's always interesting to see those guys trying to escape. And they must only put on TV like the really dumb criminals, it seems like, usually. But as they're trying to escape, and they do a pretty poor job of escaping from human police officers. But to think that people can escape from the judgment of Almighty God, it's not going to work. It says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, I'll just read it for you. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There's no escape if you reject Jesus Christ. The imagery I get in my mind is you're there on the plains in Kansas, the open plains, and it's a beautiful day, and it's harvest time, and all of a sudden the storm clouds begin to gather. And then Kansas is famous for because of Wizard of Oz, a tornado comes up. But this is not any normal tornado. There's an F5 tornado heading directly for you. And there's your storm cellar to your right, and you decide, whatever, and you turn your back to that tornado. I don't think that's a good decision. I think the good decision would be to escape to that storm cellar, or lest you be taken away in judgment. And so it is. Many people don't realize, or they just turn their back to the judgment that's coming, to the storm clouds that are gathering. And if they turn their back, that doesn't make the judgment go away. No more than turning your back on a tornado would make the tornado go away. But Jesus Christ is the storm cellar. He is the ark that rescues us from the judgment to come. So now as believers, you might be saying to yourself, well, Steve, that's all depressing, but we're not going to experience the day of the Lord. So why talk about it so much? Well, how do we apply what we know of it? It's a warning to unbelievers. It should be a motivation to us to pray for those who don't believe, to pray to them, to pray to the Lord that, Lord, rescue them from the judgment to come. And you know what? Honestly, to speak to them and say, judgment is coming. Jesus Christ is your escape, but judgment is coming. Oftentimes we don't want to hurt people's feelings. But if you were there in Kansas and there's that tornado coming and you don't warn your neighbor, that's not love. Well, I don't really want to embarrass them. They might be in their bathrobe or something and coming out. Who cares? There's a tornado coming. So it is for us. Now, I'm not just saying, you know, you're going to go rent some airtime and judgment is coming, all you sinners, that kind of stuff. But as you pray for people and as you have a heart for them, then ask God to open up doors to share with them. We have to share the truth. No one's going to run to a storm cellar unless they believe a storm's coming. No one's going to run to Jesus unless they believe that judgment is coming. Sobering words for me, and I really hesitated to even write this down because it was so convicting to my own life. I'll read it for you. God says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18. God says to Ezekiel, "When I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." You know, I believe this is on Paul's heart. As Paul spoke to the elders in Ephesus, they're in the book of Acts, they're on the shore, and he said to them, "I'm innocent of the blood of all men, because I have not shunned to declare to you the full gospel. I've told you the whole thing." And so it is for us. Really, we need to look to the Lord. Just be right with the Lord. If people hate you because you say that Jesus Christ is the only way and that he's the only escape from the judgment to come, Jesus said it was going to happen that way. But you can be right with the Lord. You can go and put your pillow on the head. You can put your head on the pillow at night and say, I did what I was supposed to do. Mm-hmm. If anyone comes to salvation, it has to be God. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Salvation is God's business. He just wants us to be mouthpieces. And it just to speak it out and to be right with him. And we can have peace with God when we just walk in that obedience. All right, moving on from the day of the Lord. Let's move on to the children of the light in verses 4 through 11. Verse 4, but you, brethren. Notice again there's the contrast. Verse 3, they. But then he makes a contrast. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness. Now this refers to spiritual darkness. Let's go ahead and look to a few places. You got your fingers ready for the moving. Go back to Matthew now. Matthew chapter 4. Because I just want you to see throughout scriptures about how darkness, it speaks of spiritual darkness. Not just, you know, man, they had great electricity in Ephesus. I tell you what, they weren't in darkness. No, we know that's not true. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12. And I love these verses, especially for me. Being a Gentile, a non-Jew, the fact that Jesus Christ came to save Gentiles, to save everyone. Matthew 4, verse 12, it says, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, that was John the Baptist, he departed to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. So this is far northern Israel, and it was an area that there were many Gentiles, many non-Jews in that area. It says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, in the land of Zebulun, in the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So again, we see spiritual darkness. The Gentiles there, they were in spiritual darkness. But Jesus came to bring the light. Now turn, if you would, to John chapter 3, just a few books forward. John chapter 3, and we see again a familiar passage, but it's speaking of this light and darkness. Spiritual light and spiritual darkness. John 3, starting in verse 19, Jesus says in his episode with Nicodemus, and this is the condemnation. That the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So again, the separation between the light and the darkness. The light is Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. But you know what he says to us in Matthew? He says, you're the light of the world. That as we are indwelt by God and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we become that light and we seek to rescue those who are in darkness, that they might come and be a part of the light, come into the light. One other place to Colossians. Keep turning to your right a little bit further. Not all the way to 1 Thessalonians. Colossians, and I just love the imagery. I know I get into pick a lot of verses that I so enjoy. But first, I'm sorry, Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I love this because it talks about our transition as believers, how we used to be in darkness, and about how God moved us into the light. Colossians 1, starting in verse 13, and God is kind of seen as working in a warehouse here a little bit. He's moving us from one place to another. Notice he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The idea, and I think in pictures, the idea I have in my head is that we're in this huge, ungodly warehouse. And it's just disgusting, and it's dark, and it's all we've ever known, and we're slaves in that place, and it's just a horrible place. Think of any Mad Max movie or any of that kind of stuff. It's just that idea, and that there's this huge conveyor belt there, and that God takes us, and He says, come over here, I want to get you out of this place. And He puts us, notice it says He conveyed us, and He gets us, and then we go out into the sunshine for the first time. And we see trees for the first time, and we see sun for the first time. It's a place of darkness and despair to a place of light, to the kingdom of the Son of His love. And Jesus Christ is the Son of His love. We have redemption. That means He bought us out of our sin. We have the forgiveness of sins. But I love it is just as much as He loves us, loves Jesus, the Father loves us. He loves us in that way. And it's incredible. It talks about that in the Gospel of John, to convey us, to take us out of that pit, and to put us out in the sunshine for the first time. Beautiful stuff. So we see in the Scriptures, there's a distinction. We live in a time that says everything is gray. Well, it's kind of gray. You know, we really, you can't know if, you know, it's just wishy-washy. It is, and it's going to get worse as we get into this next election. You're not going to be able to know what people are talking about. What did he just say? I can't understand it for anything. It's important to realize there are only two types of people in this world. Children of the light and children of the darkness. Those who are still in the warehouse of sin and decay and death, and those who have been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. To those who have received redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And so each person has to choose which one they'll be. If they're going to stay in that warehouse of death, or if they're going to come out into the light. So back with me, if you would, now to 1 Thessalonians 5:4, or forward, perhaps I should say. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. In other words, as Christians, the day of the Lord won't overtake us as a thief, because we know it's coming, we're prepared for it, we're in Christ, and we're going to be taken up to be with Him. We're not going to be here when it happens. I love Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation speaks of that judgment. We're not condemned. If a criminal is condemned, that means they're found guilty. It's not like for Christians, well, there's a little bit of condemnation. There's kind of a small bit of condemnation. There's no condemnation. There is conviction as a Christian, absolutely. But there's no condemnation. When our sins are completely taken away, they're completely taken away. Does God have to deal with us about issues at times? Yeah, He does. But Jesus Christ paid for all of our sins. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right, now in verse 5 again, we see the division. Just as the Lord God divided the light from the darkness in Genesis 1, we see in verse 5, you all are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. I love that. There's a division here. He's saying, you guys, come on. When he says sons, he just speaks in general. Of course, we know it's speaking of both men and women, children. You are of the light. Don't go back in the warehouse. Don't go back in that place. And don't be bringing the habits that you used to do in there out here. That's not what you're for. You're here to be free, to serve, and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, therefore. In other words, since we are sons of light, sons of the day, let us do all the rest. In light of verse 5, that we're all sons of light, sons of the day, not of the night, not of the darkness, therefore, verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Good stuff. Practical. Paul is always practical. Let us not sleep. You heard it. So what we need to do after service, go on down to Walgreens, or perhaps better, Sam's, and get you like a big old pack of no-dos. You know what I mean? All of us go to Starbucks, and we need to get quadruple lattes, you know, quadruple shot lattes, and just stay awake, you know? Paul said, stay awake. That's not what he's talking about. Come on. You know better than that. He's using a spiritual metaphor. What is sleep? Sleep is a reference to passive indifference. That's what he's speaking of here, spiritual sleep. You know, in Proverbs, talks about that. A lazy man is hinged to his bed. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. God does give His people physical sleep. But we know that too much of it's not a good thing. It's often a sign that something's not right. If a person wants to sleep all the time, something's not going right spiritually or emotionally. Something's happening. And so it is for a Christian. If they're asleep in their Christian walk, if they have that passive indifference, if they have that spiritual laziness, something's not right. We're going back to the night, and we need to be those of the day. So let us not sleep. Paul's going to flesh this out. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans. Don't worry, I got an eye on the clock. Romans chapter 13, just left a little bit. And Paul's going to speak a little bit more what this looks like. If we're to stay awake, and if we're to be about the Lord's business, what is he talking about? Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, we're going to look at. Paul's wrapping up his letter to the Romans, and in the beginning, really chapters 1 through 11, he just laid out a bunch of doctrine, a bunch of solid teaching, and then verses 12 through the end, he begins to practically how to put it together, how to live it out. So he says in Romans 13:11, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." Basically, it's get to work. That's what it boils down to. Get about the business. I love it. It's, I believe, Luke chapter 2. Jesus is 12 years old. They had the Passover. The parents took off. Well, his stepdad, if you will, and his mom. And they come back looking for him. "Hey, son, what's going on?" And he says, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" As Jesus at 12 years old was not sleeping. He was being about his father's business spiritually. He was doing the work God called him to do. That's what Paul's exhorting us to do, is be about the business. We know that the end is coming. We know that every day draws us one day closer. If in our lifetime we don't see the rapture of the church, there's one event we will see, and that's our own death. We will die. And so we have to realize every day draws me closer. This is a time where I can work for the Lord. Let me be about his business. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Continuing on, he says, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Now, the imagery we're going to see here, it's really the imagery of a soldier on active duty. That's what Paul is really referring to. We know Roman soldiers were everywhere during this time. Rome was the world power. And so he says, "Let us be watch and be sober." The word watch means to be alert, to be on watch. If a person's on watch, they're looking at things. They're making sure everything's okay. And be sober. It means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. It means to be self-controlled, serious, balanced. The idea I get out of it is a Christian is never off duty. We're never off duty. You know why? Because Satan and his demons never go on vacation. Just because we go out of town doesn't mean they're like, "Oh, yeah, it's just time to take a break. Well, I'm not going to follow them on vacation. Man, those kids are going to be great in the back seat. You know, we're not going to be in there involved in any way." We know that's not true. It says in 1 Peter 5, I'll read it for you. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." We need to be watchful. Not fearful, but watchful. We know that the Lord is empowering us. But the same thing, if we saw, you know, we're watching the football this afternoon, and if you don't think that's spiritual, don't lay your trip on me, because I'm going to be watching some football this evening. But, you know, we're watching some football, and at the bottom of the screen it says, like, in your neighborhood, there's a lion on the loose. You're going to be kind of, okay, kids, I don't think we should go outside until they take care of this situation. Same thing spiritually, there's a lion on the loose. And that's not that we hole up in our houses, but that we arm ourselves in God's power. That we realize that we can't do it alone, that we need to be watchful, we need to be sober, we need to be vigilant, we need to take it seriously. As it was prayed this morning in our prayer time, this is life and death. It is. This is it. Verse 7, "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." Sleep, again, it speaks of that passive indifference to spiritual matters. Drunkenness, it doesn't only speak of being physically drunk. It really speaks of active sin, about immorality. It means putting yourself under the influence of sin. So, symbolically, it's done at night, right in the darkness. One of the most wicked things happens at night, under the cover of darkness. Now, as our world becomes more and more wicked, more and more things happen in the day. But overall, usually it's at night. Now, as Christians, we're not to live like those who are in darkness. That's the idea. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And then in verse 11, he says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." God's taken you out of that warehouse of disgusting sin. He's conveyed you into the light of the Son of his love. And don't live like you used to. Don't be a part of that. But I think there's a warning here for Christians. Beware of sleeping and beware of drunkenness. What does that mean? Beware of passive indifference, of growing cold in the Lord. Just growing cold. That's really sleeping, falling asleep in your walk. And you were fired up and used to be all these things, and now kind of over time it's just grown cold. But the other thing is beware of drunkenness, beware of active sin. That's that act of walking away. You know what? I'm gonna go back into the world. I'm gonna go back into the warehouse. I'm gonna go live like I used to live. It's not a good place. So now here in verse 8, we see the soldier imagery. It says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." The breastplate of faith and love. That's speaking of how our hearts are guarded by faith and love. Faith in Jesus Christ and His love for us and our love for Him. It guards us. One commentator says to think about it, you know, the breastplate, we've seen probably movies about that time period, or we've seen movies about knights, and it was this piece of metal that covers your vital organs. And so this is what the breastplate is. And so one commentator says, think about the hard outer part of the breastplate as faith. That's that faith. That's what protects you. But think of the inner lining. They would line it with like fur or leather as love. That faith is impenetrable, but also that love kind of, it comforts that faith. It kind of gives that faith that you can get next to it. You see, just faith without love, well, that's a scary thing. But if you have faith and love together on that breastplate, well, then you can be protected in the battle. And I love it. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, biblical hope is not, well, I hope God saves me. That's not much of a helmet. If you go into battle and you're wearing a helmet and it's because your little daughter made you like a paper mache helmet, that's not very good. You're not going to want to take a sword in that thing. But if you have a helmet that's been forged by the best blacksmith, something that is powerful, you can go in with confidence. And so it is, hope in the Bible is assurance. It's not, I hope God does. It's an assurance. Biblical hope, as Merrill Unger says, it's the joyful and contented expectation of eternal salvation. It's an expectation. Specifically speaking, it's our glorification. We expect that what God said in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 is going to come true. That whom He predestined, whom He foreknew, He predestined, whom and then He sanctified and He glorified. That we're glorified in His sight. It's fully expecting. When I was growing up, one Christmas, I wanted this F-14 Tomcat, this G.I. Joe toy. It had a little guy, two seats in there. The front guy was named Ace. He was the pilot. And I knew all about this thing. Swing wing, you know, the wings open up and they go back down. It was cool. And there was this box when I got to my grandmother's house. I still remember, wrapped in newspaper, just the right size. And I had hope. And it wasn't like, that's hope. I know what's in there. And you know what? When I opened it, it was that F-14 Tomcat. But what happened is somebody else gave me one as well. So I had two of those babies. That was awesome. That was a Christmas to remember. But isn't that like how it is with the Lord? We have this hope of salvation. We have this hope of glorification. But when we get there, it's so much more than what we expected. It's awesome. It's incredible. The application is that this faith, love, and hope enable us to fight the good fight. To remain watchful, sober until the Lord returns for us. Because we know we're going to win the battle. We know that ultimately He's going to take us to be with Him. So Paul further comforts the Thessalonians, verse 9. Says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." He didn't appoint us to wrath. Wrath is going to be what God pours out during the great tribulation. We believe wholeheartedly in a pre-tribulation rapture, that God is going to take His church out before He pours out His wrath on an unbelieving world. At that time, He's going to restore Israel. There's going to be 144,000 Billy Grahams, if you will, from the 12 tribes of Israel. And He's just going to do a great work in that time. But the church is going to be gone. And we believe also that it speaks prophetically of the church in Revelation 3:10, when it says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." We believe the church in Philadelphia there in Revelation 3:10 is a sign of the true church, and about how God is going to take up the true church before He pours out His wrath. All right. Read verse 9 again to connect it with verse 10. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." That's good. And to me, this is really a reference back to the rapture. That no matter if we're awake when He comes back, no matter if those who sleep, those who have passed away, speaking of sleep as death to the believer, then you know what? we're going to be caught up together with him, and we're going to be with him. Comforting thoughts. Verse 11, final verse. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Comfort one another means to encourage each other. Edify one another means to build up each other. And I love this, how Paul says, just as you also are doing. Basically, you're doing it, keep doing it. Keep going. Keep up doing what you're doing. So, some sobering thoughts. I tried to infuse some humor today, but it's difficult things to talk about. It's hard stuff. And I love the Lord because he lays it on us, the truth. He doesn't skirt the issue. So while these verses are heavy, they do bring clarity. What are some things we can know? We can know, putting these together from chapter 4 and chapter 5 here, as well as other scriptures, is that the church, all believers, will be caught up with the Lord Jesus at the rapture. They'll be caught up with him. And then we know that the Great Tribulation era, which is referred to as the Day of the Lord, is going to come upon the earth. It's going to be the pouring out of wrath. It's going to be that tornado that's heading down, taking out people in judgment. But we also know, as children of light, we are to be watchful and sober. As long as God keeps us here, we need to keep warning those who remain in darkness, warning them that there's a storm cellar that they can escape to, warning them that they don't have to live in that warehouse, that there's a beautiful place that God can convey them to watch and be sober for as long as the Lord keeps us here. And finally, as believers, as fellow believers, we're to comfort and edify each other with these words. We're to keep on encouraging each other. As it says in Hebrews, hey, don't stop meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Keep on doing it, even more so as you see the day approaching. Keep on going. So for those of you who are believers here today, I hope you've been comforted and edified and exhorted to keep on remaining watchful and sober, to not fall asleep. But if you're here today and you're still under the power of darkness, if you still find yourself in that place, then I come with a warning. That the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is approaching. But that's just the bad news. The good news is there is a way of escape. It says that, as Paul said to the Corinthians, hey, I just passed on to you what the Lord received to me. And basically, the gospel in a nutshell is this, that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose on the third day. Many people have seen him, and that he is coming one day to judge the earth. But you know what? If you're found in him, if you place your faith in him and he comes to live inside you, well, there's no condemnation for you. There's no judgment for you. So we'll have at this time, just the worship team is going to come up here in just a second. And then we're going to have a couple more songs. But during the first song, I'm just going to come to the side again. And if you need prayer to give your life to the Lord, if you never have, if you're still in the power of darkness, then I'll pray with you. And just want to give that opportunity. We want that to be, especially as we see outreach and as we desire to bring our friends and family members, and just if the Lord is blessing you here, then to invite people to come. And then at the end of the message, just give them that opportunity. Give them that open door and see if the Lord would draw them. So we're going to do that at this time. And just if the worship team could come on up, let me pray. Lord, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity that we have, Lord, just to come and to hear from you. Lord God, we know that there's a lot of voices in this world that always seek our attention. God, and just knowing that so many of them are just the power of darkness. God, Lord, but we know that as children of the light, we can see things clearly. Lord, we have your word. As it says, if we have your word, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Lord, that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So even as this time, as we sing a worship song to you, Lord, I pray your hand of blessing upon the believers here today, that they would be encouraged in their faith. God, that whatever is in their life that's just disturbing them or just slowing them down in the walk, that you would just bring peace, that you would bring release, Lord God, and that you would just do your work. And Father God, I pray if there be anyone here today who you are drawing to your son, that, Lord, their ears would just be opened. God, that you would just do that work. And I pray, Lord, we just desire to see people saved. God, I believe with all my heart that every single human being in the Permian Basin, Lord, you want to be saved. As it says in your scripture, you desire all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we pray, Lord, today that if it's your time to bring someone near, that you would do that. And Lord God, that you would place upon our hearts those people who are under judgment, that we would pray for them, God, and desire to see them saved. Just ask for your hand to be upon us, that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.